Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we lift you up. And Father, I pray these songs were a sweet incense unto you, Lord God. We can feel your presence here with us tonight, Lord. And our heart and our desire is to hear from you tonight, Father. So would you speak to us through your word, Lord God? Would you help me to get out of your way, Lord God? And speak what it is that we need to hear tonight, Lord God. And we give you all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, you can have a seat tonight. Good to have you here. My name is Steve. I'm one of the elders here at the church. I guess they must have worked through the pastors because Pastor Jerry's gone, and now they got down to the bottom. So you're going to have to bear with me. You know, as I was been preparing and stuff, looking at stuff going on social media and all that, I was wondering if you might even be here tonight because some predicted that today is the day of the rapture. You know, and of course, when I read that stuff, it's like, well, that can't be it because the word says we're not supposed to know the hour or the day, but people are predicting it. And so anyway, tonight, if you would get your Bibles out, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. And as you're going to that, I'm going to just recap a couple of what Pastor Matt did last week. And he went through Exodus 16, the story of the bread from heaven. And the word tells us that the whole congregation started complaining about the 15th day of the second month after they crossed the Red Sea, right? So that's like 45 days after leaving Egypt. They're already complaining, already mumbling, already grumbling. And so we look in Exodus 16, 1 and 2. I'm just going to go look at that real quick before we get into our text. And it says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." That's about 600,000 people plus that we know that crossed, okay? And that is, it told us in Exodus 12, 37 tells us how many people crossed. It says 600,000 approximately, plus children and stuff, crossed over. Now, the week before that, in Exodus 15, verses 22 through 27, when they first crossed over, which is only 3 days after crossing the Red Sea, they came to a place that the water was bitter. And so they started complaining then. Just after they got done, they crossed the Red Sea. They just were rescued from Egypt, right? They've witnessed the 10 plagues. Okay, they got the Red Sea parted. Now they're following a pillar of fire and clouds, right? And the first place they come to, 3 days, they forgot all the miracles, they forgot all the blessings, they forgot all that stuff, and they start moaning and complaining already. "Here you brought us to a place and we have no water to drink." And, you know, I'm mindful of the fact that probably not 600,000 people were complaining. It was probably a few that were stirring the pot, right? And a little about myself, I'm a people person in a lot of ways because I've worked with people a lot. I've observed people a lot, and I see their characteristics and their behaviors. I worked in California State Prisons for 27 years. So I've seen the worst of the worst. I've seen bad behavior. I've seen people that are obstinate and, you know, they're not going to follow the rules. But I'm also a pastor, and I've associate pastored at churches and stuff. I'm a reformed drug addict, and so I've worked with drug addicts, and they don't always go by the way I want them to go, you know, and do the things I want them to do. And so when guy called me and said, "Steve, these are the verses you're going to be doing," because I had talked to Pastor Jerry, and he goes, "What's the title of your teaching tonight?" And the first thing that came to my mouth is, "Here we go again." Because that's what I felt when I read these verses in chapter 17. It's like, God is walking before you. He's doing all these miracles for you. He's supplying all your needs. I mean, when they left Egypt, you know what they left with? Bounties of gold and silver and food and everything that they could get. The Lord had blessed them. And just to get them out of Egypt, Egypt, because of the plagues, was willing to give them all this stuff. And so they've not been without. I mean, it's only been a few days, and they're already complaining. And so when we get to chapter 17, and I'm looking at the verses, it's like, oh, man, here we go again. They're already at it again. Because, again, he had just rescued them. They just saw the 10 plagues. They saw the destruction of the Egyptian army when they crossed the Red Sea. They got this pillar of fire and cloud every day guiding them. And God did turn that bitter water into good drinking water for them upon them complaining. Now they're eating bread from heaven every day. Chapter 16, he talks about that this stuff will rain down every day. It will appear out of nowhere. But just take for yourselves just the little, just what you need for that day. Don't store up any more than that, because one, I said so, but two, it's going to spoil. But what did they do? They stored up more than they needed, and it went bad, of course. And so they're just hard-headed people, hard-hearted people. But isn't that human nature? You know, working with people all my life, even Christians, counseling, marriage counseling, all the stuff that we've done over the years, me and my wife, it doesn't surprise me when people act like people. I tell people, if you're working with people, people are messy. They just are. They will break your heart. I would work so hard to get people off of drugs and into rehabs and make a way for them to get a bed in a facility where they could start the process. I worked for Teen Challenge, and they could get in there, and it's a 12 to 18 month program. I would drive them 3 hours, buy them lunch, do everything I could to get them a bed, jump the list ahead of everybody else, because I knew maybe this person was critical. They needed to get in today. I would no sooner turn around from the facility and be driving home 3 hours, and by the time I got home, the phone was ringing, and they're saying, Steve, that person left already. I'm like, what? I just did everything I could do to get them in, get them a bed, get them there, and they're already gone? They're already gone. But that's what people do. People will let you down. People will break your heart. And I don't get cynical. I don't get mad. I don't get angry. I get heartbroken sometimes. But I can imagine what Moses is going through. Because you know the story of Moses. He didn't want this job to begin with. God's like, Moses, you're the guy. He's like, oh, no, I'm not the guy. I can't talk well. I'm not a leader. I do not want this job. And God's like, you're my chosen one. You're the man. And so I can feel Moses' heart as he's going through these journeys with these people. And so the Lord is leading the Israelites through the desert wilderness and seems to take them, it seems like, because now we're coming in chapter 17 to another place that has no water. So let me read to you from, I'll get there in a minute. God is leading these Israelites again. So my question to you tonight, why does he keep taking these people to places that has no food and no water? Anybody have an idea? Somebody. Huh? Yeah. Could it be that he's testing them to see if they will rely on him, to see if they will trust him? Because it seemed like, again, this is the third place. This is only, 45 days out. And they've come to a place with bitter water. They've come to a place with no food. And now they're at a place with no water again. Right? So he's leading them there on purpose, it appears. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. Real quick. It's probably up on the screen. They'll bring it up for you. Deuteronomy 8 says, every commandment, which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know that know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. It was a test. All these things are tests. And so tonight we're going to be, again, chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. If you'll turn your Bibles there, I'll read to it. I'm going to go through all of it real quick. It's only seven verses, and then we'll go back and break it down. It says, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go beforehand. And I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So again, you see that Moses is struggling, leading this group of people. As I would. Like I said, I worked in a prison. If you think about it, putting it into the context of today, most of you are working somewhere. And some of you may be what we're called in middle management, all right? You're the middle guy. For me, I was the sergeant on a big prison yard. I got officers, sergeant, and I got management, okay? And they're above me. They're the ones that make the rules. They just set down policies and procedures. And I come back to the officers and say, okay, this is what we're going to do now. This is the new policy. Oh, my goodness. No, we're not doing that. We've never done it that way. We can't do it. It won't work. Guys, I'm just telling you, that is the new policy. Don't shoot the messenger, right? This is the way we're going to do things from now on. And this is the way it is for Moses. Moses is following God's leading, you know. But he's the middleman between God and the people. And he feels stuck in there sometimes, and he's struggling with how to lead them. And so, when we look at verse 1, it says the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. When the Bible says that the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, Moses was really saying, in effect, set out from within the wilderness of sin. They weren't leaving the desert of sin. They were just traveling within it, okay? They sent out from it, but they're still going to be in it for quite a while. And so they were traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. And as far as can be determined, Rephidim was a location in the far southern Sinai, close to Mount Sinai. There is a map. If you guys would pull up the map, you could see up there where the arrow is where they first set out, okay? They're over in Egypt, and that map is not totally accurate because they crossed the Red Sea in there somewhere, right? Now they're down at the southern tip of the Sinai Desert. And as I was looking at this map the other day, I'm thinking, okay, so for 40 years, I mean, they travel that far in 45 days. It would be another 45 days to go up north, right, maybe? They were there for 40 years. What'd they do, just go in circles? And I'm thinking, they were there for a long time. And because I've been to Israel, it's not that big of a place. It does. They walked everywhere, right? They didn't have cars and stuff. But as I'm looking at that map, I'm thinking, wow, 40 years it took for them to finally get it. And so, anyway, they traveled from place to place, and they made the short trip from Rephidim to Sinai exactly 3 months after setting out from Egypt. And extrapolating from what has been said to this point about their wanderings, it seems that the bulk of those 3 months may have been taken up with travel in that wilderness that I talked about, just traveling in the wilderness of sin. And each move, and this is what we have to remember, God led them. They weren't just wandering. Moses wasn't just saying, we're going this way and that way. They had that column of fire and clouds leading them. That has never left them. All the time they're complaining, where's God? That is God. He's manifested himself in this pillar of fire and cloud. So he's not left them. He's with them. He's leading them. But they're contending with Moses. Why are you leading us to these God-forsaken places where there's no food and there's no water? And so anyway, they could always be sure where they were going because they're following that cloud. The wording of 17:1 makes clear that the Israelites did not camp at Rephidim of their own volition, but of God's will. And therefore, one is forced to conclude that once again, God led them to this place where there was no drinkable water. He led them there to test them. Skeptics sometimes suggest that this story is the same exact story or very similar story to the story in chapter 15 where the bitter water was, okay? But there is a difference, and we'll get to that in a minute. Not a difference in the fact that they needed water. Because if you think about it, yes, they're complaining. You know, sometimes there's a good way to complain and there's a bad way to complain. We need water, especially in a desert. When we went to Israel, water is so precious. The water plants are guarded by the military. Because if an enemy were to attack your water plants, right, your water facilities, man, that would really hurt Israel's ability to survive. And so they protect their water plants. Water is so vitally important. And so the people's complaint wasn't unwarranted in the context that they needed water, but it was how they asked about it. How they went to the Lord, how they went to Moses was the problem. And so not finding water is not the issue, but it was another test of Israel's faithfulness. A test that is, again, not easily passed, and one that, with the added aspect of Israel's making the mistake of putting God to the test. And that's the difference between the first story in chapter 15, where the water was bitter. Yeah, they complained, but they didn't put God to the test. This one, they did. And we'll see that, because in verse 7, they said, is the Lord among us or not? They challenged him, and that had dire consequences for the whole nation of Israel, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But it was another test. This one, they failed it. Verse 2 in chapter 17, it says, therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? That verse would probably be better translated, the people protested against Moses. The New King James translation, what says contended with, tends to imply a heated argument between the people, back and forth between Moses and the people. But the narrative, the story, doesn't really say that. It says that they contended with him. So a better translation would have been they protested. Because Moses questions the people at the end of the verse, would then also be translated, why do you protest against me? Why are you testing the Lord? As was his proper strategy in the case of the complaining about the lack of food. They could complain to Moses, or complain about Moses, but testing the Lord was a whole other story. Moses reminded the people that any complaint against him was in fact a complaint against God, since he was only following God's orders, and they were following the pillar of fire to the various stopping places in the wilderness. God was leading them, not Moses. So they're complaining about where they're going or where they're stopping was really a complaint against God. Likewise, as was his proper direction in the previous story of complaining about lack of water in chapter 15, Moses would bring the people's complaint directly to God for resolution. Okay? In saying to the people, why do you put the Lord to the test? Moses showed that he knew that the protest represented an attempt to manipulate God. Have you guys ever tried to manipulate God? Lord, if you'll give me this, I'll be good, and I'll go to church, and Lord, I really need this new car, and if you give it to me, boy, that would be another way I could get to church every Sunday. You know, I mean, people are people, but they were looking to manipulate God if they could. The people should have known by then that God would provide their needs. Had he not been providing their needs every step of the way? I mean, God, today, in the context of church, we celebrate communion, and we read the scripture, and time after time after time, it reminds us to remember what God has done. We do communion. Do this in remembrance of me, what I have done for you. Scripture refers Israel or people that read the word back to the miracles that were performed in Egypt. And these people were part of that. It's not like they're five generations down the road, like us, thousands of years later. They were there. They witnessed every bit of what God did. But it seems like how soon they forget that God would provide their needs. He knows before we know when we have a need. He knows before we know when something's going to happen in our life. Right? He does. So he would provide their needs. He had done so consistently throughout the plagues and their aftermath, and most recently in providing both food and water supernaturally for them. The day of this current protest, here in chapter 17, after all, it says there was one more day on which the people had been able to gather manna to feed themselves, right, and their animals. And what they're doing was refusing to wait for God to take care of them. We want it when we want it. You ever got children or grandchildren like that? I want it when I want it. And that's what they were doing. They were not waiting on the Lord. Sometimes we do that. We'll make a plan and ask God to bless the plan instead of praying to God and asking him, what is his plan? Lord, I'm going to do this, and I need your blessing upon it. What if that's not his will for your life? What if that's not his plan for you? But we do that. We're all guilty of it. And so anyway, they were refusing to wait for God. Instead, soon after finding no drinkable water and having learned that their prior protest got results, Because see, they've protested in the past. They protested with the bitter water. They protested with the bread, the manna, and they got results. So they're thinking, all I got to do is protest. All I got to do is throw a fit, and I'll get what I want. And so they were launching a protest parallel to those of the past, thus testing the Lord. Testing God is demanding or expecting Him to do something special for you, something you haven't earned and don't per se deserve. But not all testing is sin. You know, God tests people. God's appropriate testing of Abraham's faith in Genesis, or testing of the Israelites' faith in chapter 15, because He's testing them here. So testing in and itself of people, or it's not a sin. But what is impermissible is any testing of God, right? God is God. How could His faith be in doubt and need testing? God is always faithful. God is always true, never failing. He is God always, beginning, middle, end, right? How could His faith be in doubt, need testing, since it amounts not to a genuine attempt to assess loyalty, but an attempt to get something out of Him earlier or in greater quantity or the like than otherwise would have happened? Family, testing God always involves some degree of doubt about whether or not one's present circumstance are all that one deserves, or whether or not God could or should have done a better job of providing one's needs. It's a lack of faith. Grumbling is a lack of faith. Now, things happen in life that are real. Real life struggles. Cancer. Loss of a job. Loss of a loved one. Those are real. Those are pains. Lord, what am I going to do? How am I going to put food on the table? But you know what? You know how we can know that God is going to come through? Look at what He's done for you in the past. Look at what He's done, what He's provided for you, how He's worked miracles in your life. You know, as a young Christian, absolutely, everything is why. Why me, Lord? Why this, Lord? Why now, Lord? But as I've matured, what I've learned is I don't ask Him why anymore. It's what? What, Lord? What are You trying to show me? What are You trying to teach me? What is it that You're doing here? Because I want to know. I want to learn. So I don't whine anymore. I don't complain anymore. I may not like the circumstance I'm in, but God's going to come through. Maybe not the way I expected, but He knows what's best for me, doesn't He? What's Jeremiah 29 say? 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. God's got plans for your life. God loves you. I love Psalm 139. He talks about how He created you, knitted you together in your mother's womb. He knows every hair on your head. I mean, how passionate is He for you? And He's crafted a plan for your life that is so special, that is so beautiful. Sometimes we don't understand what that's going to look like. Sometimes we don't understand the process of getting there. Sometimes it ain't fun. I'm a retired cop, and I'm a retired pastor. But I was a drug addict. I was a cocaine and a methamphetamine addict. I've been homeless. I've been to rehab. But I didn't have a criminal record. So I could get cleaned up, and I could go to an academy and be a cop. And God's working in my life. He's changing and transforming me. Saved my marriage. Saved my relationship with my children. I go on to work for Teen Challenge and get a license to be a pastor. And God's just doing these amazing things. I could tell you this, when I was in a gutter doing drugs, sleeping in my pickup, no money to buy food because you spent it all on drugs. Do you think I could see God's plan for my life? If you'd have told me back then, Steve, you're going to be a cop and a pastor, I'd have laughed in your face. It's like, you got to be kidding me. You see me? You see where I'm at? You see what I'm doing? It is impossible for God to do that. No, it ain't. God loves you with a passion. He's got plans for you. We just need to trust him. That's what 40 years of wandering in the desert is all about. We all have deserts. And that's what these people are going through. He's got the promise. It's been prophesied. It's been promised. A land flowing with milk and honey. The best of the best. But they got some stuff they got to learn first. We cannot test God. Verses 3 and 4 says this, "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses, and they said, 'Why is it you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us with our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Now they're getting melodramatic. You're going to kill all our families. That's it. We're done. We might as well go back to Egypt. How many times have they already said that? We were better off in Egypt. Really? But that's what they're doing. So Moses cries out to the Lord saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Moses is getting desperate. Because in his day, stoning was real. They did that to people. It says here, it says, what the people did and said in verse 3 is conceptually similar to what they said in chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. Then it was grumbling about Moses and Aaron. Here, only Moses is mentioned. And in keeping with the practice of mentioning Aaron periodically, but not consistently, they did that. Sometimes they'd complain at both of them. Sometimes they'd complain at just Moses. But here it was the starving of the people they were complaining about. Here it is death by thirst of whole families as well as livestock. Because although the animals might still find food, they're foraging, they're getting food, but they do need water. So again, the people grumbled against Moses. And again, Moses knew that it was God to whom he must direct their grumbling. And judging from his words to God in verse 4, it may be concluded that either the people's rancor had reached a greater pitch than previously, or else Moses, pained by the repeated attacks, and you can imagine, they're beating him up pretty regularly. But the repeated attacks had grown more sensitive to their criticism, he has. And although a combination of both may be involved here, the latter is the more likely. Moses was not merely describing the people's attitude, but was implying by referring to his own situation in such panic terms that God must do something and quickly. Now Moses is demanding God to do something and quickly. Even though at this moment God didn't rebuke him, Moses handled the people's protest incorrectly this time. Before, he would just take the need to God and say, "Lord, you know, we need water." This time, Moses is making it more personal. And again, previously, Moses reassured the people, taking God's side and asserting that God would provide for them, as we see in 16, 6 through 8. Or simply, he would act as their intercessor in bringing their complaint to God. Lord, the people were grumbling. But here he took seriously the severity of the people's mindset and paid special attention to his own welfare above God's will. Moses understandably feared being stoned because stoning was done back then. That's what they did. It was a common way in the Near East of dealing with people seemed to be a threat to the survival of the community or of a community's way of life. Recognized leaders were not above fear of stoning. And stoning was a legitimate form of legal punishment when one's crime was thought to be a capital crime against the community. So Moses thinking, yeah, these people, I don't know what's going on in their mind, Lord, but it could get to that. So in other words, Moses looked here like a person afraid of losing his life for doing his job and showed a lack of confidence in God's provision for him that is parallel to and resultant from the people's lack of confidence in God's provision for them. Right? This rebellion is repeated 40 years later. This very same story. You read it in Numbers chapter 20. Let me turn there real quick. Now again, this is 40 years later. If you think about it, they were in the desert how long? 40 years. 40 years later, right before they were getting ready to go into the promised land, this same story happened again. Verses 10 through 13. It says, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron." He says, excuse me, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. That generation didn't get to go into the promised land because of their contending with the Lord. Neither did Moses because of that. God was ready with the solution. We see in verse 5. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod which you struck the river and go.'" God was already ready. He had a solution. He knew they needed water long before they knew they needed water. God led them there. He knew there was no water there. But he's testing them. How are you going to react? Are you going to turn against me? Are you going to trust me? He was just as ready with the solution here as he had been, of course, in the prior testings, in which he also brought Israel a circumstance where their confidence in him would be challenged by what they encountered relative to their expectations of what they should have been required to encounter. Moses symbolically took the position of the leader of the people in a manner, because God told him, "You get out in front. You get out in front of the people." And so he did that to indicate that he was given the honor before the people to substitute temporarily for the pillar of fire, in which the form God presumably reappeared at Horeb in the next verse, or in a manner that may indicate God's insistence that Moses lead the people rather than reflect the people's values. God saying, don't do what the other people do. Trust me. Represent me. Isn't that what we're called to do? Represent God in our lives? We're called Christ's ambassadors. If I'm a Christian, I'm his ambassador. I represent him. Just like the ambassador to the United States represents the president of the United States, when he travels around the world and speaks to foreign dignitaries, he speaks on behalf of the president and represents him. He can't speak anything outside of what the president has authorized him to say or do. Right? He represents the president. Moses is God's representative to the people. And God's saying, don't get between us. You represent me. But God already had a solution. Verse 5 is more literally translated this way. The Lord said to Moses, go before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod, which you struck the Nile with, and start walking. In other words, special emphasis is placed on Moses getting ahead of the people, the position that either the divine pillar or the angel of the Lord held under normal circumstances, okay? Some of the elders or the leaders of the people as well as the staff of God were required. Why the elders? Why would the elders be, God want them there to witness this? Because you got 600,000 people. There's tribes. There's different groups of people. You come to our church on any given Sunday, I know for me, my home group sits around me. That's my tribe, right? And so the youth might sit with the youth, and this home group might sit with this home group, and this group of people or this family sit over there. So you got elders and representatives that represent different tribes or different groups of people within that 600,000 that they can go back and say, hey, the Lord's providing. Come on, guys. Calm down. He's been providing for us the whole time. And so you got some people that can kind of help with that. And so anyway, they wanted some of the elders there, the leaders there, to be witnesses of God's provision. So to quell the disturbance of the people, and the staff to symbolize God's presence. That staff, God has used that staff so many times, right? And so that would symbolize his presence. So the miracle would properly be attributed to God. When they see that staff strike that rock, it wasn't Moses that brought water out of that rock. It was God. God would get the glory for that. Moses had used the staff to strike the Nile, the Red Sea. Now he would use it to strike water in a different sense. That is, by striking the rock. Verse 6 goes on to say, behold, I stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so God's presence and power represents the essentials for any miracle. His power and his presence is all that's required for a miracle. All right? You guys have the Holy Spirit living in you. The power of God resides there. Right? Everything that you need, you can cry out to the Lord. He knows your needs. But God explicitly promised Moses his presence in saying, I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. He's telling Moses, I'm there. Horeb is another name by which Mount Sinai is known, okay? And they were right there by Mount Sinai. The provision of water is a divine gift in many, many biblical contexts. Here in association with the encampment of Rephidim near Sinai. And God did not merely allow the Israelites to find water, but he showed them that his provision for them was supplying that water in a place that it was not otherwise available. It wasn't a lake. It wasn't a stream, right? It wasn't an ocean. It's coming out of a rock. How more divine can that be? How more of a miracle could that be than water coming out of a rock at the base of a mountain? And so using the staff, Moses was to strike the rock so that it would yield this water. Hardly a normal means of finding water, but in this case, part of the plan was to show Israel God's care for them and the importance of his presence at Mount Sinai. There's a lot getting ready to happen at Mount Sinai in stories to come, in chapters to come. So Moses carries out his assignment to strike the rock with God's staff in the sight of the elders of Israel so they could be witnesses for the sake of the nation as a whole to this revelation. We go on to verse 7. And it says, so he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Moses named the location of the water at the base of Mount Sinai Massa and Meribah, a name that in English could be rendered either in hyphenated form, Massa Meribah, or by an equivalency statement, Massa, also known as Meribah, but here it actually is more likely rendered meaningfully, both Massa and Meribah, since Moses apparently meant for both names to be used, even if not necessarily always together. And there's a reason for that. Massa in Hebrew means testing, trial, and temptation. Meribah means protest, contention, quarrel, and strife. So it was appropriately named. Only here is the location identified by both of its names. But the name occurs as Massa alone in Deuteronomy, a couple places in Deuteronomy, 6:16 and 9:22. It's Meribah alone in Numbers 20:13, 24, 27:14, Psalms, in a couple places. Both names are employed in poetic parallelism in the songs of Deuteronomy 33:8 and Psalms 95:8. So, does the fact that Moses chose two names for the site hint at the deep concern he had about the rebellion in which he had participated? Could it represent the result of roiling in his mind of the events and their outcome? Not merely the water, but the fact that he had been complicit in the rebellion of the people by also complaining to Yahweh. The text does not say, but it may be reasonable to assume that the preservation of the two names and the repeated reference to the place and event in later biblical literature, including his own writings in Numbers and Deuteronomy, suggests that Moses understood already the significance of what the Israelites had done and his acquiescence to it. The Israelites' inexcusable attitude becomes clear with Moses' concluding statement to the entire story in verse 7. He says, they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Had the people said something like, does the Lord intend for us to become weaker and weaker while we wait for him to supply us with water? It would still have been an untrusting statement, evidence of lack of faith, but for the people actually to doubt God's presence among them was outrageously unfaithful. It was way different. Like I said earlier, we can complain in a multitude of ways. Sometimes when we complain, we have a righteous complaint, but how are we complaining? How are we crying out to the Lord? His presence was obviously manifest at all times because, again, remember, pillar of fire and cloud. You can't miss it. If you ever watched the movie, right, it's big, okay? The people's question must have been seen as nothing other than a contempt of the Lord's leadership over them. It would be akin to asking a runner in the midst of running a marathon, do you intend to run this race? Or asking a mother while she's in the kitchen working hard to get the family's meal ready, are you going to have any dinner tonight? Really? It's an insult. It was an insult to God. It looks at the obvious and implies by snidely denying that it is no good. And Israel thus incurred God's wrath and challenged God in a way he could not ignore. And most of them did not enter into the promised land, as you see as we go on into further chapters. That, why did they go 40 years in the desert? Part of it was so most of them would die off, if not all of them. Because of their contention with the Lord, they didn't get to go. Moses didn't get to go. That was the testing. They're failing the test. God tests us all the time. How do we respond to his testing? I don't like it sometimes. I'll be honest with you. I don't like it most of the time. But I have learned that that which is on the other side of the test benefits me so much. What I learned during those tests or something that I could use for the rest of my life. God tested me when I was a drug addict. Guess what I do now? I get to counsel drug addicts. I get to help them. I get to work for places like Teen Challenge or Celebrate Recovery. We have a recovery group here now that meets twice a month. Because I know what that's like. I can go to the jail and talk to inmates out there. Because I know what that's like. I've been tested in that arena also. The things that I've learned during the course of my life are now tools in my toolbox. They weren't meant to harm me. I'm sure God didn't want me to be a drug addict. That was my choice. But he take the word says he'll take what was meant for evil, what was meant to destroy me, and use it for good. Use it to be a blessing. But guess what? That only happens if I allow it to happen. If I give myself to him and say, Lord, use me. Use me. I know what it's like to be a drug addict. I know what it's like to be a sex addict. I know what it's like to be homeless. I know what it's like to be put in jail or prison because I've worked there for 27 years. I know the struggle they go through, the loneliness, the heartache, the separation from loved ones. I know all that stuff because I've been through it. Hard times will come, people. Trials will come. Testing will come. But the desert, if you'll put that slide up there, the desert is a place of transformation. What is your desert? I'm sure some of you here tonight are going through a desert right now. Deserts reveal what's in our hearts. God could see what was in the people of Israel's hearts. They weren't living for him. They weren't looking to honor him. They weren't looking to follow him per se. They just wanted their needs met when they wanted it. They wanted what they wanted when they wanted it. Deserts humble us. Man, that's a tough one. I hated being humbled. I hated that. You want to know the worst humbling I ever got in my life? I come home from work one day. And there was a sheriff's officer at my house. And he said, Mr. Gaither, get your stuff. You don't live here no more. Your wife filed a restraining order on you. Because I was a jerk. I was. Verbally abusive. Because I was a drug addict. I didn't care about her and the kids. I cared about me getting my drugs and do what I wanted to do when I wanted to do it. I sat in a motel for a while, thinking about losing my family, losing my wife, seeing her call somebody else sweetheart, seeing my children call somebody else daddy. That was humbling. I had some decisions to make. Thank God I made the right decisions. And I worked hard to get my family back. I worked hard to get my life back. Deserts will do that to you. Deserts teaches us to live by God's word. It became my life. Going to church. Because my wife said, the only way we're going to get back together, the only way we're going to make it is we're going to church. We're going to follow Jesus. She wasn't a Christian. But God was already speaking to her heart. The Holy Spirit was already moving before us. We started going to church. And I had pastors that took me by the hand and took me by the neck sometimes and said, son, this is the way we do things. This is how you treat a wife. This is how you raise your children. This is what a Christian looks like. And it was hard. I fought against it every step of the way because it wasn't my nature. It was new to me. It was foreign to me. But I knew God was who I needed. I knew Jesus was the way. Deserts teach us that God can provide for us in any circumstance. He has come through me time and time and time again. I want for nothing today. And I was once homeless. That's an amazing transformation. The desert teaches us to fear and obey God. That's the only person you have to fear in your life is God. Not in a bad way, but in a good way. He knows what's best for you. He knows what's best for me. You follow His decrees. You follow His commands. You live for Him and live by Him. And watch what He'll do in your life. The desert teaches us that. So tonight, I just want you to know how much God loves you, that He has the best for you. And whatever desert you're going through, there's a plan and a purpose for that. I am so thankful that God is so patient with us. Why has He not come back again yet? People are predicting today. They're predicting this month. They're predicting this year that the rapture's coming. Why is God so patient? Why is God tarrying? Because He wants every last one that will be saved to be saved. He's giving every last one of us a chance to come to Him. He doesn't want anybody to perish. And so God is waiting patiently. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, and I'll close with this. The worship team is going to come up and play a couple more songs. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says this. It says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Maybe that's what the people of Israel should have done. They should have prayed to God, Lord, we need water. We're thirsty. God knew that already. But doesn't He want to hear from us sometimes? The Bible says you have not because you ask not. Sometimes God's the last person we ask, right? We try to do it on our own, man. I'm going to man up and I'm going to do it on my own. God's saying, I'm right here. I'm right here. Cry out to me. Tell God, Philippians again, 4, 6 through 7 says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything you can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You. Father, in these stories in Your Word, remind us, Lord God, of who You are and what You do, Lord God. Remind us of the miracles that time and time again, Lord, You have performed for the good of Your children. Lord, You do test us. We understand that, Lord. We don't like it all the times, Lord God, but it benefits us in so many ways, Lord God. Father, I pray that we have patience as these times of testing and these deserts come. And we cry out not to complain, but we cry out for Your provision. We cry out for understanding. We cry out for truth, Lord God. And Father, tonight I pray that if there's anybody in this congregation, anybody that needs prayer, anybody that needs a word, Lord God. Anybody that maybe just needs to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you're out there tonight, would you come and see me after the service? I would love to pray with you. I would love to talk to you. But Father God, most of all, we lift you up and praise your holy name, because we know that even in the trials, even in the struggles, you are still God. You are still on the throne, and you have our best interest at heart. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.